Well, let's pray and pray for the service. And there's just so many things that Satan doesn't want to happen. And one of those things is people coming to church, studying the word. And anytime you're giving out the word, it's just Satan has been opposed to it. So let's go ahead and pray for our time. Lord, we come before you asking for you and Lord, for you to just send your spirit. You promise us that where two or more are gathered, you're going to be there. So we anticipate, we rely on your presence. And Lord, we pray for our kids today that they would be blessed, they'd be filled with joy, they would be filled with your word, they would remember it. We pray for the tithes and the offerings, the giving out of our abundance. And then most of all, we pray that your word would pierce our hearts. We pray that so often, but Lord, I pray that you give us ears to hear. And I pray that you would give me a mouth to just give out what you would say, nothing more, nothing less. And we pray these things in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. If you've been with us, we've been going through the book of James. And last week was, I know it was convicting to me. I'm sure it was convicting to others about the way that we talk about people, the way we use our tongue. Are we using it for the Lord? Are we using it for Satan? It really comes down to that. And so I'm going to go over some of the notes that we went through last week, if you weren't here. And we had said last week, hey, the average person speaks between 10,000 to 30,000 words a day. That's a tremendous amount. It's a tremendous amount of words. And throughout a person's lifetime, they said if they were to catalog everything you've ever said into volumes, the volumes of what you have said alone would fill a library by itself. Think about all of the idle words and all of the things that we have said that we shouldn't have said, didn't mean to say, whatever else. I know that half of that library, that's generous. I'd say 98% of that library needs to get burned down because I've said a lot of things I should not have said. And so we have to really be careful with words that we say. I mentioned that the tongue is the most dangerous thing in the world today. I think about all the conflicts that are in the world. How many of them, if not all of them, could be traced right back to words that were spoken? Conflict, interpersonal conflict, all the ugly things in the world that go on, so much of it can be traced back to the tongue. Alistair Begg had a quote that we put on here last week, and it said, every sort of evil in the world finds an ally in an uncontrolled tongue. And I think about that and think, that's true. Think about all the evil stuff going on in the world, and it finds an ally in an uncontrolled tongue. Last week, we learned in verse 1 that teachers are going to be held to a higher standard. He says, hey, let not a bunch of you want to be teachers. Just know this, if you're going to teach, you're going to be held to a much higher standard for what you taught, for what you were teaching people, and how you were leading them. So keep that in mind before you just go out and start teaching people. In verses 3 through 5, we talked about, hey, a small bit in the mouth, it can turn a horse. A small rudder, it can turn a whole ship. He's like, yeah, likewise the tongue. And likewise, a little spark can start a huge fire. Do we have control over it? The tongue can start some big fires. And we spent some time on that last week saying, gosh, I think all of us can think in our lives about a small thing we said that maybe we're talking some junk about somebody behind their back, and then it got back to that person and it caused a huge explosion. And if not, maybe in your friend circle, maybe in a family circle or family circumstance where you said something about a family member and it got back to the family and it caused this huge conflict in the family. How a little spark starts a big fire. He says, yeah, the tongue is such a small thing, but it just causes a world of iniquity. In verse 6 there, it says, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. We learned there that the tongue is a fire and it's set ablaze by hell itself. So what are we to do? We need the Lord to change the things that are in our mouth, change our tongue, the way that we speak to people. We need His power. We need His strength, because we can't do it. Our tongue naturally is an agent of hell. Think about the things we say and do to people. Think about the people who have risen to be dictators in this world. Do they have father figures that spoke wonderful things into their lives? Or do they have fathers that were demonstrative, abusive, saying things to them that put them down? Or they just didn't have a father at all? Think about the way that the tongue works. We learned in Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. And I skipped a little bit ahead, but in verses 7 and 8, and God bless the guys who are back there this morning, because I have so many slides. So verses 7 and 8, man has tamed a lot of things, and he gives a list of all these things that man has tamed, but no man has tamed the tongue. And I mentioned last time, who was the person who thought to, you know, we could probably tame killer whales? It's like, this seems like a good idea. And I mentioned last time, that first guy who had that thought probably didn't survive. Probably didn't make it. But we've tamed so many things as humans, and yet this little thing that's in our body, we can't even tame that. And it causes so much destruction. And the person who speaks those things, whether death or life, they're going to eat of its fruit. Verse 9 in James 3, we said, how silly is it to bless God and then run down people, His creation? I gave the illustration. It's a lot like what we do with our kids. We say good things to our kids, like, we love you, you're awesome, you're so creative. And then it'd be like going over to their pictures and right in front of them, something your kids have made, and say, what an idiot, who made this thing? What an ugly picture. Right in front of your kid. And none of us would do that because it would be demonstrative. But yet we say, we love you, God. We praise you, God. You're so amazing. You're incredible. And then His poema, His handiwork, people, the ones who are made in His image, we say, what an idiot that guy is. What a moron. I hate that person. Right in front of God. How can we do that? He says, those things ought not to be. We bless God with our mouth, and then we talk trash about His creation right in front of Him. And finally, in the last three verses, we talked about what's in our heart will come out of our mouth. And that's really the problem. He says, hey, verse 11 of James chapter 3, does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear fruit or bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. We said it's unnatural. It's unnatural for a Christian to bring forth something that's not Christ-like. If you're a Christian, your tongue should be bringing forth things that are like Christ. You should bear the family resemblance. It's unnatural not to bear the family resemblance. It's unnatural for this spring, this thing that the Lord has regenerated in your heart, to bring forth bitterness. It's unnatural. And so we have to say, Lord, why is my mouth continuing to bring forth these things? Change my heart. And we've finished with that verse there in Psalm 19:14, let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. And that's really the issue, is that our heart and our mouth need to be singing a duet. They need to be the same thing. If the Lord is the Lord of our heart, He's given us a new heart, then that's what should come out of our mouth. They should look the same. Your heart and your mouth need to be in unison, just doing the same thing, preaching the same thing. And so that's who we want to be. Now we come to a place in verse 13 where it looks like he kind of goes in a different direction, but we'll tie it back in. He's going to talk about wisdom. So James chapter 3, verse 15, go ahead and read along in the screen or in your Bibles. Let's read chapter 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Who's a teacher, is what he's saying. Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. It looks like he's going in a totally different direction. It's like, what the heck does this have to do with talking or, you know, your tongue? And when I think about this, the whole book of James is about living out your faith. How are you living? How is it practical? How are you living it out? And so he just got done talking about, okay, well, the things that are in your heart, your faith, your love, all of those things need to come out of your mouth. You need to live it out. And now, okay, well, you say that you're wise. Well, your wisdom needs to be shown in how you conduct yourself. And so he's going to kind of go in this same vein of living it out, but through wisdom. He's like, you've got a lot of wisdom? Go ahead and show me your wisdom. And he's going to talk about the different wisdom that man thinks he has. And we're going to see real wisdom and fake wisdom. And there's a couple other twists and turns that we'll throw in too. James kind of looks back in this verse, in verse 13, to what he said in verse 1 of James chapter 3. He says, My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. He's talking to those people who want to be teachers, who want to be examples. He's saying, who's wise in understanding? The word here is, who's a teacher among you? Who's a wise guy? Who's a wise guy who can teach? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. The word here is sophos, which is the technical term for teacher in the Jewish culture. And so he's saying, hey, who's the wise guy? Who's the wise one? You say you're so wise. Let it be that you go out and show people by what you do, how you live. I like how the NLT puts this. The NLT in verse 13 says, if you are wise and understand God's ways, prove it by living an honorable life, doing good works with the humility that comes from wisdom. The title that this verse, I was reading one of my commentaries, and the title that this verse was given, and I put it on the screen, is Wisdom Is As Wisdom Does in my commentary. I was like, this sounds like Forrest Gump. It's like, wisdom is as wisdom does. Like, and really it is. It's wisdom is as wisdom does. You're telling me you've got so much wisdom? How do you live? Let me look at your life. And it's the same thing. The proof is in the pudding, right? How are you living? You display the wisdom of your life and how you conduct yourself. The proof is in the pudding, like I just said. It's not just about what you say. And James reminds us again, it's what you do. And he says in that verse 13, who is wise? Let him show with good conduct. If you're truly wise, you're going to live it. You're not just going to say it to other people. I don't want to just say, hey, so-and-so, you should talk well to your wife. There's wisdom in speaking well to your wife. And then I don't speak well to my wife. That's not wisdom. Yeah, it's true, but I'm not living it out in a wise way. If it's really wisdom, wouldn't we want to apply it in our lives? And that's what he's saying. Let's read verse 13 again. He says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Here's the thing. Wisdom is meek. Okay, this is a word that we don't really use anymore in our culture. Wisdom is meek. And I guess we need to know what meekness is. Meekness is not weakness. Okay, that's what we think of. We think of a weak person or a person who's just docile. That's not really accurate. Jesus was meek. And so meekness is not weakness. It's gentle forbearance. It's putting up with things gently. Meekness is humility, but it's more than just humility. It's with these other things. It's trusting submission to the divine will. Meekness is without complaining. It's actually the opposite of pride. So if you think what pride looks like, meekness is the opposite. It's not thinking of yourself as less, it's thinking of yourself less, right? And so there's a meekness, there's a softness, and when you look at it, there's a gentleness that we find in Jesus. But think about this. I found this nugget of a quote in Webster's 1828 dictionary. I go to that one because that's back before a lot of political influences made the dictionary way off key, way out of line. The Webster's 1828 dictionary, if you don't have it, look at it. But it said this below the definition of meekness. It says, meekness is a grace which Jesus alone inculcated, which no ancient philosopher seems to have understood or recommended. Jesus alone advocated for meekness. All these other wise guys, all these other wise men who came and went, these philosophers, did not. And it was Jesus alone who said, who elevated meekness as being something that I'm going to teach, inculcate, like to teach over and over again, to apply. Not only did he teach it, but he alone truly embodied it. Jesus alone embodied meekness as a divine grace. Jesus was the one who shows us what meekness is, and we said that wisdom is meek, right? So Jesus is wisdom in a nutshell. There's no better example of meekness than Jesus himself submitting to the will of the Father. Remember, our definition is trusting submission to the divine is a meekness where you just say, whatever you have for me, Lord, I'm going to do it. Whatever it costs me, Lord, I'm going to do it. Whatever it takes, Lord, I'm going to do it. And you think about Jesus saying, not my will, but yours be done. That humble acceptance of what the Lord has in my life, not complaining about it, not whining about it, but just going, Lord, if you have this for me, I'll take that. If you don't have this for me, take it away. And saying, I want to live a meek life because there's wisdom in it. Think about Jesus and the death of the cross. When I was studying this, I thought of Isaiah 53, as I often do, and thinking about meekness and the Lord Jesus going to the cross. And Isaiah 53:7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Does that sound meek? It sounds meek. Was Jesus weak? No, he could have called on legions of angels and destroyed everybody there, yet he opened not his mouth and he accepted what the Lord had in store because he knew what the Lord wanted to do. That's what meekness is. Totally submitted to the Father's will. Wisdom is meek. I'm going to make a couple of controversial statements, seemingly controversial statements, about meekness and about wisdom. So hold on to your hat. Luckily, there's only a few people here, so I won't get a whole bunch of letters or phone calls. I'm going to make this statement. Only Christians can be truly meek. The other people might look like it. They aren't really meek. Only Christians can be truly meek because only Christians are fully trusting in the Lord. The definition of meekness was fully trusting in God. If you're not fully trusting in God and his plan of salvation, following Christ, how can you be meek? You can't truly be meek because you're not truly trusting in the divine. You're trusting maybe in yourself. You're maybe trusting in a system, but you're not trusting in God. So only a Christian can be meek. 2 Peter 3:9 says this, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. His will is that you repent. So if you haven't repented, you're not in his will. Therefore, if you're not in his will, you're not submitted to him. So you can't be meek. Okay? And so that's where we go with that. I also threw on there John 3:15-17. And I'll read that quickly to you guys. We all know John 3:16, but John 3:15-17. It says that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's God's will. And so are we submitting to God's will? Are we exhibiting meekness that God knows better than we know, and we are submitted to what he wants to do? Jesus also said, I'll prove that only Christians can be meek. Jesus said, the meek shall inherit the earth. Matthew 5:5, he says, blessed, and this is the Sermon on the Mount. He says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Who inherits the earth? Spoiler alert, Christians. Non-Christians don't inherit the earth. Christians do. We rule and reign with him in the thousand-year reign, the millennium. And then when he brings a new heavens and a new earth, it's Christians. Because the white throne judgment happens, all the non-Christians go away. It's only Christians who are on the new heavens and the new earth. And so, who will inherit the earth? Jesus says the meek will. So only Christians. Only Christians can truly be meek. My second controversial statement is only Christians have real wisdom. That's why I don't listen to the thoughts and opinions of great philosophers anymore. I've read all the philosophers. I've read, you know, all the Greek philosophers. I've read Nietzsche. I've read all of these antichrist people, anti-God people. I've read them, but they don't have wisdom. They may have some knowledge, but it's convoluted. It's not in the right frame. And so only Christians have real wisdom. When I was younger, I would think, Christians are so narrowly focused. They're so narrow-minded. I used to look at my dad's library in our house, and he'd have all these books. None of them were secular books. It's like, you don't even know anything about the world unless you read secular books, right? You're not cultured. You're not this. You're not that. Well, the truth is that if you know the Creator, you know enough. You don't really need to know all the other junk. The other junk is just men trying to give their opinions about things that they really don't understand. When it really comes down to wisdom, only the Christian has real wisdom because only the Christian knows the God of wisdom. Colossians 2:2-3, it says this, that their hearts may be encouraged being knit together. Write these verses down because these three verses I'm about to give, I love the way they weave together. And if anyone talks about, you know, where this all comes from and Jesus being God, all that, these are some three verses that I like to weave together. Colossians 2:2 says that their hearts may be encouraged being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the fullness, full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Did you get that? The Father and the Son, in those are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now look what Proverbs says. This is Old Testament. This is before Jesus. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Wait a minute. Fear the Lord? I thought that wisdom and knowledge are in the Father and the Son. And in the Old Testament, well, knowledge is only in the Lord. So we're talking about God here. We're talking about God. So Jesus is God. And only in the Lord is there knowledge. Proverbs 9:10 says the same thing slightly differently about wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. This proverb, written way before Jesus was born, who's the Holy One? The Holy One is Jesus. Knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. If you don't know the Holy One, if you're not a Christian, you don't have understanding. If you don't fear the Lord, you don't have knowledge. And if you don't fear the Lord, you don't have wisdom. So you don't have understanding, knowledge, or wisdom. Do I want to listen to people that don't have those things? Why do I want to listen to those people? I don't want to waste my time with them. That's why I don't take advice from non-Christians. I don't. They don't have anything to offer me because they don't have understanding, they don't have knowledge, and they don't have wisdom because they don't know the Lord. Period. And so maybe they can stumble upon a biblical truth. Like, hey, you should like your wife. Oh, great. I'm glad Scripture doesn't say that. Yeah, it says that. You know, a non-Christian can stumble on Christian wisdom, but they don't have it in their being. They don't have it in their heart. Because they don't have Jesus in their lives. Jesus embodies all those things. So without Christ, there is no real wisdom. John, 1 John 2:22, it says, "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son." Why do I want to listen to a person like that? He's Antichrist. Why do I want to listen to that? I won't. So what does all the accumulation of a lifetime get you? Well, not a whole lot. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? So men try to accumulate knowledge, and they try to accumulate wisdom. Socrates, all these, they try to accumulate doctorate degrees. They try to accumulate all of these things. And then other men try to accumulate possessions. But what does that profit if you lose your soul? You didn't know the one who has your soul. How is that wise? The wisest secular person is not wise because they're losing their soul. Not smart. Not wise. You're not living it out like James says. If you're wise, live it. So if you have all this accumulation of knowledge and wisdom, quote unquote, but you're going to hell, how wise are you? Not that wise. So that's what he's saying here. Live it out. The next verses are verses 14 through 16, and James puts kind of fake wisdom, man's wisdom, on display for us. And he tells us kind of, here it is, let me show it to you, here's what it does. And it's really interesting. Read verses 14 through 16 with me here in James chapter 3. It says, "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." Wow, some harsh words. Some really harsh words there. Bitter envy and self-seeking, they're the opposite of meekness and wisdom. Meekness doesn't seek self. Meekness is resigned to whatever the Lord has for me. I don't think I know better. I don't think I can plan my life better. I know the Lord can plan my life better. That's what meekness is. But bitter envy and self-seeking is the opposite. This wisdom, he says, this wisdom that James referred to is not really wisdom at all. It's fake. It's a counterfeit. It'd be claimed by would-be teachers who they live and contradict their claims. They don't really live it out. They have wisdom, but they don't really live it. Such wisdom evaluates everything by worldly standards and makes personal gain life's highest goal. If I get ahead, that's what the goal is, right? That's what the world says. That's not real wisdom. That's not really what we should be doing. The scripture says, hey, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth or rust and all these things can't get to it. Thieves can't get to it. That where your heart is, where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. He's like, hey, don't try to achieve something here on this planet. This section of scripture sounds a lot like what Romans 1:21 says about wisdom, fake wisdom on the earth. I don't know if you, Romans chapter 1 is one of the hardest hitting chapters in the whole Bible. And when I was younger, I just would read this chapter. It's like boom, 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 just Paul just hammering it home. And I love this. I love this boldness here. But he talks about earthly wisdom. Romans chapter 1 verse 21, he says, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." Instead of having real wisdom, the real wisdom that can change your life and live it out, they exchanged it for something that looked like them. You know what? I'm going to just, that's too hard. I don't want to look like God. I don't want to act like God. That's hard. You know what's really wise? Just make yourself happy. Just pursue happiness. And just accumulate things. And they're still doing some version of that today, where you turn wisdom, you turn it into what you look like instead of what God looks like. Paul definitely preaches against that. Notice also here in verses 14 through 16, we'll throw it up there again. There's three things that he says about this wisdom, this earthly wisdom. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. Think about those three categories. Earthly. When we have earthly wisdom, we're thinking only about this life. You have a very superficial view. You go, oh, well, I'm going to try and get as much and accumulate as much as I can for this life. But you're neglecting that there is a longer life after this. Much longer. Eternity is a little bit longer than this. A little bit. When we have earthly wisdom, you just have this life in view and you can't see past it. Sensual. This is an animalistic wisdom where it's like, I'm just going to give in to whatever I want to do. That girl looks attractive. Let me go pursue her. This thing is attractive. I like it. I enjoy eating. Let me eat more. I do this. It's satisfying the flesh and it's animalistic. It's just a thing that an animal does and they can't control themselves. And he's saying that the worldly wisdom is like that. They say, hey, only think about this life. Only satisfy your wants. And then the last thing is demonic. It's demoniacal. It's inspired by demons and maintained in the soul by their indwelling influence. That's the kind of wisdom the world offers. Offers, hey, don't think about death. Just have fun now. Hey, if you like it, go do it. There's one life to live, right? He says that those kinds of ways of thinking, that kind of wisdom is demonic. It's actually demonically charged, spiritually charged, and it's something that comes from demons. Stop mixing words. And we have to examine our hearts. Am I thinking just about this life? Am I thinking about just my possessions? Am I thinking about just my standing in this world and the things I can get? Or am I thinking about eternity? Be careful that you're not letting a demonic influence come in and let you think just about this world and what's going on in front of you. Be really careful. Verse 16, again, it says, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. I could go in a whole bunch of different directions, but I just wanted to throw this out there. And luckily, there's few people here because this is probably going to be offensive too. One of the telltale signs that you're dealing with something demonic in this world is that there's a spirit of confusion. If there's a spirit of confusion, there's a really high likelihood you're dealing with a demonic influence. Because the Lord does not give us a spirit of confusion. 1 Corinthians 14:33 says, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. God is the author of peace. He's not an author of confusion. If there's confusion, you can say, God's not in it. God's not there. So look around. Look at our world. Do you think there's some confusion right now? You think people are a little confused about things? Women don't have babies anymore. Just birthing people. You think that's confused? That's confused. Okay, how about this? Skin color is the most important thing in the whole world. But don't discriminate against my skin color. That's confusion. It's either important or it's not important. It's not important. God says it's not. So don't make it important. People are confused. There's no such thing as truth. But is that a true statement? No. And it's like, okay, well, if there's no such thing as truth, how can that be a true statement? It's silly. There's confusion in this world. All these philosophies of humans, they come up with things. They come up with these ideas and they're self-defeating and they're stupid. And you go, they're totally confused. Well, it's because there's a demonic influence. That's because there's a demonic influence in their lives and they're subscribing to earthly wisdom. They've gone to some university and some earthly wise guy with a doctorate has taught them about birthing people. And somehow that's now being smart. In fact, it's not. It's remedial. It's really imbecilic. Verses 17 and 18, let's finish off these last two. But the wisdom that is from above, here's the contrast. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. This sounds familiar to me. It sounds a lot like Galatians, right? The fruit of the Spirit, where Paul goes through Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, and he goes and lists out love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, goodness. Did I say faithfulness? There's nine of them. Galatians 5, 22, read it for yourself. It sounds familiar because these are very similar. And James is saying something very similar. Most of these characteristics of wisdom are mentioned as fruits. And they're naturally occurring outcroppings of the Spirit's work in our lives. There's wisdom in producing fruit for the Lord. There's wisdom in letting the Spirit fill us and then live that out. Because the fruit of the Spirit are going to be displayed when we let the Spirit guide and direct us. And he's saying, that's wise. That's wise to do. Is you'll produce these fruits. You'll produce these evidences of God in your life. The beginning of verse 17 here, I want to point out that it says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure. The purity here is not sexual purity or lack of, it's more of a lack of diluting by humans. The stuff that comes from God is the pure, so it's the real thing. And human wisdom is like diluting it. Like, oh, I'm going to put my twist on this pure wisdom. I'm going to put my ideas into it. Yeah, that's right, but no, the stuff that really comes from the Lord is pure. It's pure. It's the right way. It's straight from God without consulting you, without asking you for your opinion. I put on here the wisdom from above in my studies. It says the wisdom from above is an expression found in rabbinical writings. And here James kind of adopts that to enrich what he's saying. This wisdom is literally God's wisdom. Adam Clark defines wisdom from above like this. He said the pure religion of the Lord Jesus, bought by his blood and infused by his Spirit. That's what pure wisdom looks like. It's really Jesus. Jesus is the pure wisdom. In 1 Corinthians 1:21 through 24, it says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. Him appearing, being born of a virgin, living a sinless life, dying for our sins, raising on the third day from the dead, that is our example. That is wisdom. And so we have to keep that in mind when we see earthly wisdom. Does the wisdom that we are allowing in our lives to influence our lives, influence our thought process, does it look like Jesus or does it not look like Jesus? Easy litmus test. Does it look like Jesus or does it not look like Jesus? Because man's philosophies don't look like Jesus. They don't. They look silly and confusing and stupid. But Jesus is these things that he mentions here. Let me sum it all up. Wisdom, real wisdom, is found in Christ alone. I'll read the beginning of verse 17 again. It says, but the wisdom that is from above is pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, meek, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Pure. Jesus is pure. Peaceable. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Gentle. Jesus came to us gentle as a baby and riding on a donkey. You don't come more gentle than helplessly as a baby. Willing to yield. Jesus said, not my will, but yours be done, Father. full of mercy. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Good fruits. Jesus brings forth the best fruit. Says that we're the first fruits. We actually are the first fruits of the cross. That we are born of the cross. Without partiality and without hypocrisy. Jesus says what he means and he means what he says. He's kept every promise. He says things without partiality and he says things without hypocrisy. It's Jesus. I like how James 3:18 is spelled out in the Berean Study Bible, and I put it up there. It's a little bit different than New King James, and it says, peacemakers, this is the final verse, peacemakers who sow in peace reap the fruit of righteousness. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap the fruit of righteousness. We're called to be peacemakers. What does Jesus say? What does Jesus say on the Sermon on the Mount? We're going back to the Sermon on the Mount again. He said, blessed are the meek, right? Because they're going to inherit the earth. He also says, blessed are the peacemakers. In Matthew 5:9, he says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. We need his wisdom from above, and we need his spirit in us if we're to live a life pleasing to him. We need to look to Jesus. And this whole passage is just about wisdom, either wisdom from above or wisdom from the earth. What are we going to fill our lives with? We're going to fill our lives with all those things that the world tells us we need. Some of the silliness, some of the confusion. Or are we going to fill our lives with Jesus? And he says, hey, do that and then sow in peace. Be a peacemaker. Be a person who will be called a son or daughter of God by making peace and sowing peace and reaping righteousness. Amen and amen. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that it's so clear and there's no confusion. It's refreshing to read your word and what you have to say because you're so clear that we need you. You're so clear in showing us our need for a Savior and showing us our need for your Spirit to live a life that's pleasing. So, Lord, we pray today that you would fill us with your Spirit, that we can live a life full of wisdom, live a life that's full, looking forward to heaven. And Lord, we desire most of all to look like Jesus, to live like Jesus, to have the wisdom and the meekness of Jesus, just being totally submitted to your will, Father, in whatever way you want to use us. We give you that right. You have that right. But we submit and surrender to you. In Jesus' name, amen.